came across a fascinating podcast sometime last year called Missed Fortune. I don't know if you've listened to it. There's actually a Netflix documentary that's been made about it as well. But the podcast tells the story of an eccentric millionaire by the name of Forrest Fenn. Back in 2010, at 80 years of age, this amateur archaeologist and art dealer gathered a collection of his gems, jewelry, gold coins, put them all in a bronze chest, and he hid it somewhere in the Rocky Mountains, as you do. He then published a memoir that included a poem that he had written himself called The Thrill of the Chase. And upon releasing the book, he revealed that this poem contained 9 clues that would reveal the location of his treasure. Now, that's one way to drive sales for your memoir. But the podcast tells a story of what happened next. As I was listening to the episodes, it kind of struck me that Forrest's poem functions a lot like Jesus' parables. Because on the surface, it's just a poem, but buried within the words, there are treasures to be found. And that's how Jesus' parables operated as well. Like on the surface, these are stories that are just kind of mundane snippets of everyday life. But for those who are willing to seek it, to dig for it, there is treasure to be found. Things hidden since the creation of the world, as Jesus says there in verse 35. The parables invite us to go looking. As I'm sure many of you will know, Jesus told a lot of parables. This morning we're just looking at 4 little ones: a gardener with a seed, a woman with some flour, a worker in a field, and a merchant in a market. The kingdom of heaven is like these things, Jesus explains. These are what we might refer to as kingdom parables. Across the gospel, there's no less than 17 of these types of parables. Because for Jesus, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it really was one of his most favorite subjects to teach on. But I wonder this morning, as you hear the word kingdom, what image, what picture pops into your mind? Thanks to the mouse, maybe the picture you think of is the magic kingdom. Apparently, that's supposed to be the happiest place on earth. Can you imagine if that really was the pinnacle of human happiness? It's like, yeah, pretty low bar. For others, maybe those familiar with God's word, with the book of Revelation in particular, maybe you picture the kingdom of God like a city, like the New Jerusalem that's described for us. Or for others, maybe you just try picturing the most idyllic paradise you can possibly imagine. For the last 11 years, I was living and doing ministry in that place. It's called Manly. And I took that shot one morning. And that is not Manly on a good day, that's Manly on a normal day. In fact, just last month, I found this out recently, TripAdvisor reported that Manly was actually voted the 9th best beach in the world. So there you go. It's about as close to an earthly paradise as you can get. So whatever your picture is, whether that's a castle or a city or a paradise, it's likely you're thinking of the kingdom of heaven as if it's a place. Which is fair enough, right? And that's not wrong, it's just incomplete. You see, when Jesus speaks of the kingdom, he's referring to far more than just a place. Jesus isn't teaching parables to a people that were raised on Disney movies. He's talking to first century Jews, and for them, kingdom of heaven meant one thing: the ancient kingdom of Israel. But that kingdom wasn't just a place. It was a totality. It was God's people living in God's place under God's rule. You might have heard that before. God's people, God's place, God's rule. And if you know your Old Testament, you know how it played out. God's kingdom was established as he called a people to himself, first through Abraham, whose family eventually becomes God's people, Israel. He then leads his people to a new land, to a place, to Canaan, eventually giving them instructions for building the tabernacle and then temple, the place where God himself was going to dwell amongst his people. And as God's people come into God's place, it's abundantly clear that this kingdom is meant to function under God's rule. They do this through obedience to his word, through the making and keeping of covenants. You notice their place is up there, right? But it's only one part of the picture. So taken in this full sense of God's kingdom, what Jesus is really trying to describe, I think, is more like the experienced reign of God. The reign of God. It's not just a nice place. It's talking about a total state of things. Okay? An administration. A way of ordering reality. You see how much broader that is? So when we hear Jesus teach on kingdom, don't just think of a place. Think of God's reign. God's reign. Okay, with all that said, we're now in a position to go treasure hunting with Jesus through his kingdom parables. We're taking, as I said, a closer look at just four of them. And there's really two kingdom qualities that I think Jesus is trying to teach us. The first is kingdom width. Width. That's the point he's making with the mustard seed and the yeast. The second quality is worth, kingdom worth. And that's the point that he's making, I think, with the worker in the field and the merchant in the market. Kingdom width, kingdom worth. Now, if you've ever tried holding a mustard seed between your fingers, it is so small that if you hold it too tightly, it basically... it disappears, right? You can't see it anymore. And yet Jesus explains when planted, this itty-bitty seed, it grows a huge sprawling tree. And you can see on the picture up there, the size comparison between the seed and the tree is so remarkable, it's almost comical. How can a seed grow so large? Jesus makes the identical point with a second image, a woman who is baking bread. Now, that's a lot of bread she's making. You might have missed that. It says she had 3 measures of flour in the ESV. But that's actually 60 pounds. That's a lot of gluten. That's a lot of gluten. And yet just the merest pinch of yeast, I mean, you know how yeast works, right? Just the merest pinch is enough to make 60 pounds rise. How can a pinch... pack so much power. This is like the kingdom of heaven, Jesus declares. What at first appears to be small and unimpressive in time, its true scope and size and beauty will be revealed. Appearances can be deceiving, Jesus is saying. But we live in a world that's obsessed with the surface of things, don't we? Captivated by appearances, by how things look at the topmost layer. And our culture has little time and little appetite for digging any deeper. Our world is enraptured by surface level stuff, and if we're not careful, we will be too. And I'm sure it doesn't take much self-reflection for you to recognize in your own hearts the tug towards appearances. And yet, have you ever noticed this? The glossiest exteriors often hide the messiest underbellies. The glossiest exteriors often hide the messiest underbellies. And it's often under what looks plain or unimpressive that the most beautiful treasure is found. Why is that? It's because that's a principle of God's kingdom. Don't be fooled, Jesus says. The kingdom of God, the lived experience, reign of God, on the surface it can look small or weak or insignificant, but in reality the true size and scope and beauty of this kingdom is beyond anything we could ever imagine. safe to say the disciples couldn't really have grasped yet, I don't think, what Jesus is saying here. But just consider this for a moment. The God of the universe became an embryo, was born into an ordinary family in the middle of nowhere, lived most of his life in obscurity, and then when he finally stepped into the public eye, he was quickly put to death in humiliating fashion. You know, at that time in the annals of world history, those 33 years as a Jewish carpenter from the margins, it was barely a blip on the radar, smaller than a mustard seed of significance. And yet we know what happened next. I mean, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't the case. The empty tomb, the day of Pentecost, then that seed grew, didn't it? The yeast worked its way through, starting in Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. The good news of God's reign spread. Too often, though, we are prone to judge only by what we see on the surface. I think that's one slide too far, sorry. It's my bad. We judge only by what we see on the surface. And when you look around at the surface of faith in a place like Atlanta or a place like Sydney, it can feel like God's reign is shrinking, not growing. I don't know if you felt that. In the most recent Australian census, just a few years back, it showed that there are now more people with no religious affiliation than there are those who identify as Christian. Right? Which means Christianity is no longer the majority in Australia. And that should certainly drive me to my knees in prayer, and it does. But not in despair or fear. Because like yeast working through dough, nothing can stop the spread of the gospel. Like a mustard seed planted in the ground, nothing can stop the growth of God's kingdom, right? And so for me to only fixate on my home city is really to miss the fact that today there are now more Christians in China than there are Australians in Australia. It's to miss the fact that there are now twice as many Christians in Africa than there are Americans in America. In fact, there are now more Christians living in sub-Saharan Africa than there are anywhere else in the world. How amazing is that? Before taking the job here at Apostles, I almost took a job in Dubai. Atlanta, Dubai, very similar. Belle and I were so seriously considering it, we went over to visit the church almost exactly 12 months ago to the day. Now, Dubai, you might think, is a pretty unlikely place to find believers. It's a city in an Islamic state under Sharia law, and yet what we saw when we visited was remarkable. Fellowship Dubai is the church we were looking at. It meets every Sunday across 8 services in 2 hotels, and they welcome over 4,500 people every Sunday. And because Dubai is made up of so many expats, this church has close to 120 different nationalities represented. At dawn, every Sunday, without fail, they baptize between 20 and 30 people in the Persian Gulf. Every week, Belle and I saw it with our own eyes. Friends, look beyond the surface that surrounds us. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. Take heart, right? The gospel is still growing. Salvation is still spreading. God's kingdom persists. The Lord is doing his work, whether we can see it on the surface or not. The width of his reign is widening and nothing can stop its coming. Praise the Lord. If Jesus in this first set of parables is teaching us about the width of the kingdom, in the second set, he's engaging with the worth of this kingdom. And in both stories, Jesus actually uses the image of treasure. And treasure sometimes makes people do funny things. That's pretty evident in the missed fortune podcast. Apart from the eccentric millionaire, the episodes also spend a lot of time with this guy, whose name is Daryl Saylor, a guy who ended up giving everything looking for Forrest's treasure. He ended up losing his job. He got arrested by park rangers multiple times for digging up national parks. Who knew that was a law? The guy lived out of his car. He got lost, frozen, he nearly drowned, and after so many emergency evacuations, Daryl ended up with a lifetime ban from Yosemite National Park. He really wanted that treasure. In the second pair of our four parables this morning, we meet two people who seem a lot like Daryl Saylor. People who, when they realize the treasure that's in front of them, wow, they are willing to do everything it takes in order to get their hands on it. The first is a man in a field. Maybe he's a hired hand, we're not told, but while digging in this field, he comes upon a treasure trove that's been buried underneath the soil. Back then, before there was Truist Bank for you to deposit your valuables in, people would instead bury their treasure, especially if they went away on a long journey, keep it safe, hide it. So it wasn't unheard of for someone to stumble upon someone else's treasure trove, their bank deposit, so to speak. And when this hired hand comes upon this hidden fortune, he is willing to make this field and the treasure that's buried under it the only thing he owns, right? He sells everything else in order to buy this field and possess this treasure. In the parable that follows, Jesus makes a very similar point, but this time with a pearl merchant. When it comes to pearls, this guy knows his stuff, right? We're told that he's looking for fine pearls, good deals, presumably pearls that were good quality, but at an even better price to allow him to resell them for profit, right? He's a merchant. But then he comes across not just a fine pearl at a good price, but the most flawless pearl he had ever laid his eyes on. Of all the exotic places this guy had visited, he'd never found a pearl as perfect as this one. And so taken is he with its beauty and its worth. This merchant sells everything, his entire inventory and livelihood. He gives it up in order to buy this one pearl. Now, on the surface of things, both the worker in the field and the merchant in the market look like they've gone mad. Why would you sell everything for just some field? Why sell all of your pearls just to buy one? On the surface, it makes no sense. But of course, they do it because they've discovered the truth of the greater treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like this, Jesus explains. It holds so great a value that it is worth giving up everything for. There is nothing more valuable in your possession than what Jesus has for you, than the treasure Jesus offers us. Have you realized that? Have you realized its worth? That's the question these two parables ask of us. The kingdom of God's reign is to be treasured like a treasure. Do you treasure this treasure? And how would you know if you did? Those are really important questions. Because you see, neither the field worker nor the pearl merchant would have ended up with the treasure if they hadn't first recognized its value. And if they then hadn't been prepared to release everything in order to get it. Without those two things, recognizing and releasing, both these gentlemen would have walked away without it. And these aren't just far-fetched hypothetical situations Jesus is talking about here. If you caught Jonathan's sermon last Sunday at 10:30, we heard about the rich young ruler, right? A man who'd been exceedingly successful, both financially and morally. The one thing he's still looking for is eternal life. Where can I find it? He asks Jesus. You're looking at it, is what Jesus replies. Let go of everything you're carrying and take hold of me, just like the worker in the field, just like the merchant in the market. The tragedy of the rich young ruler is that he had come face to face with that treasure. He had a conversation with him, the treasure that he was seeking, and yet he still missed it. He still missed it. He walked right on past because he was too captured with the surface of things, right? With his own moral living, with his own financial earning. You know, I think he was actually assuming that those things meant that he already had eternal life, and he was just looking for Jesus to confirm what he knew was already to be true. It's already yours. Instead, Jesus says, one thing you lack. Let go of all of it. All of it, and take hold of me. That's what it takes to treasure the treasure. But this gentleman can't countenance that, because on the surface, that looks like a terrible trade. So in the end, he keeps all of his stuff, but he actually walks away empty-handed. There is nothing more dangerous than to be financially and morally successful. That's Tim Keller. Morally and financially successful. That's me. That's most of us here this morning. The kingdom of God's reign is a treasure to be treasured. Do you treasure this treasure? Do you treasure it above all else? Have you truly emptied your own hands in order to take hold of God's? That can be a hard self-assessment for us to do. Just, I think we're one slide too far ahead as well. Sorry, it's my bad. But here's a thought experiment that might help you answer that question. Go back to where we began. What picture do you think of when you think of God's kingdom? The totality of his reign. What is it that makes your heart skip a beat when you think of that day when the kingdom finally comes in fullness? What are you excited about? That day when we finally receive new resurrected bodies, no longer afflicted by sickness or brokenness. That day when we'll be reunited with those that we've missed so dearly. That day when all the wars and conflict and strife will finally have ceased. That day when the world, with all of its natural beauty and all of its natural wonder, will have been remade. And all comfort and abundance and goodness will flow to all. What do you picture of that day? What picture do you hold in your heart? Have you got it there? Then ask yourself a simple question. Could I be satisfied with that heaven if Jesus were not there? In your picture of the kingdom, where is the king? You might have heard it said before, the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. The truth is, there is no kingdom without the king, without Jesus. And he's not just the best part of the kingdom, he is all the parts of the kingdom. He is people and place and rule. That is the key revelation to come out of the New Testament. Jesus is the ultimate and final fulfillment of Israel's kingdom longing. It's him. Jesus is the head of a new people, a new Israel. He is also the place. His body is now the temple of God's dwelling. And he is the Word who became flesh, the embodied rule of God, whose obedience to God and blood shed on the cross brokers for us a new covenant between us and God. Friends, the kingdom of heaven is none other than the experienced reign of Jesus the King. Which means if Jesus is not in your picture of the kingdom, if he's not at the very center of it, then I hate to tell you, you're actually waiting for something that's not coming. But you know what the best antidote to this is? It's reminding ourselves just how good it is to know our Savior, having Him and being His. I heard it said once. I love that. Having Him and being His. Having God and being God's. That's what it's all about. And it's a picture of intimacy and proximity. We worship a God who draws near, a God who offers a real relationship with the Creator of the universe. Right? Knowing and being known by Him. Truly, there is no greater treasure than that. Here's how Paul puts it to the church in Philippi. He writes, I consider everything a loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, just like the worker in the field and the merchant in the market. I consider them garbage, he says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Isn't that such a good way of putting it? See, Paul gets it. He's got the right picture of God's kingdom, having him and being his. There's nothing more valuable in all the world than that. Just like the worker in the field and the merchant in the market, this treasure really is worth giving up everything for. We can only grasp hold of it if our hands are empty. Are your hands truly empty? If you felt the conviction of the Spirit this morning as we've pondered these things from God's Word, and if you desperately want to give it all up for Him, but you're wondering if you have, first, can I just say, call on Him? Pray for it this very morning, this afternoon, this week sometime. Just sit and ask God to inflame your heart for Him. And that is exactly what Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people to do what? To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and what? To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. See, that's the under the surface of things. It looks like a terrible trade to give up everything, and yet you see there that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We will not be empty. We will be overflowing. Ask God to help you see just how great it is to know and be known by Him. I imagine there might be some people here this morning, and for whatever reason, this is kind of the first time you've heard it put like this. The gospel is not a way to get you to heaven, but to get you to God. Maybe this is your first Sunday at Apostles. Or maybe you've been around here for ages, but today, for some reason, it's kind of landed differently, whatever place you're in right now. If that is you, can I just encourage you to call out to Him before you leave this morning, before you even go into Super Coffee Hour. I mean, I'd love to pray with you. Second thing you might want to try doing is some of us might need to correct our picture. We need to make sure that we're actually waiting for the real thing, for Jesus, for having Him and being His. So one of the things I'll try doing when I sense that my heart needs a reminder is I actually take some time just to picture what it's going to be like coming face to face with the one who gave his life for me. You ever done that before? To be so close that I could reach out and touch him. So close I can see the reaction spread across his face as he recognizes me. Seeing the joy in his smile, feeling the warmth of his embrace, hearing the richness in his voice. Whatever else is going to be magnificent about being in that place, the tears dried, the new bodies, the long-awaited reunions, the absolute best thing about the kingdom is going to be being with the King, having him and being his. Sometimes my heart needs that correction. Maybe yours does too. C.S. Lewis finishes his book, Mere Christianity, with this magnificent summation. I just want to finish this morning with these words. You might have read them before. He says, "Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, and ruin and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in." Let's pray. Lord, would you be our vision, be our wisdom and our true word? Would you turn our hearts from chasing lesser things and fix our eyes on the true treasure, knowing and being known by you? Lord, riches we heed not, nor man's empty praise. Heart of our own heart, whatever befall, may you be at the very center of our vision. O ruler of all. Amen.